everybody. I want to see all your smiling faces this morning. It is refreshing to be with God's people and to come together and encourage each other. And glad so many of you here this morning. Let's read the word of the Lord from Psalm 148. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, sun and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord." Praise God that we are near to Him, that we are near to the heart of God through Christ. This morning, what we need to pray for is to come together, bring our hearts before the Lord.
Yes, ma'am. Pray for my cousin Kevin,
and
my friend
Stephanie
that got help.
Okay, you can definitely do that. Sure can. Remember Kevin this week, he's getting ready to go for some more doctor visits and try and find out what's going on with the shoulder problem, kind of what the options are going to be for probably surgical treatment, it sounds like. So pray that he can get some relief from that, because I know shoulder pain is a pretty miserable sort of thing. Christy this morning was not feeling well and apparently was not making it. She woke up hollering. She had a really bad, just what we call a crick in your neck, just a really bad muscle spasm on one side. Kind of massaged and rubbed the liniment and done all those kinds of things, and she was still hurting pretty badly when I left, so I kind of suspect that she might not make it, but if you would pray for Christy that she'll be able to get some relief, because she's home with boys right now, and I'm not sure what's easier. I might have gotten better in that deal, but bless her heart, hopefully she'll feel better soon. What else do we need to pray for this morning? Let's just take our hearts before the Lord. God, You are so good. Your care for us is, it's really astonishing when I think about it. As the scriptures say, you know, what is man that You think of him? What on earth, God, in me could justify that You would cast Your attention my way even for a moment? And yet, Lord, we know that You are intimately concerned with our lives. Father, thank You that You see and know each situation that we're concerned about, Father, the ones that are spoken here this morning and the ones that are not. Father, we pray that You would grant Your will. Father, ultimately that's what we pray for, that You would do as You have purposed to do, because what You do is always right and it's always just and it's always good and it's always best. Father, we pray that You would forgive us when we make the mistake of thinking that we are the center of the universe, that we are the purpose of all existence. Father, it's part of our broken nature that we see ourselves in that light. But Lord, help us through prayer and worship and hearing of Your word, Lord, remind us, Father, that it is You on whom all things rest, that it is You who are the beginning and the end of all things, that is Your glory, that is the ultimate purpose of all things. And Father, we pray in accordance with that, that You would do Your will, Father, that You would glorify Yourself, that You would bless Your people, and Father, that if it would be Your will, that through our lives and through our ministry together as a church, that You would draw people to Yourself and save them in Jesus Christ, that there might be many more to stand with us to praise You one day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Josh, you please help me. Andy,
Anyone else have to provide his questions?
You want to swing that on a mic around?
338, wonderful words of life.
Ian has his own page turner. He's at the big time.
My soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away. Life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine! And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took out the offer of grace he did proffer, he saved me, oh, praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away. That will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believe, riches eternal and blessings supernal from his precious hand I receive. The Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul, when at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul, my soul.
Very wow.
Thank you, sir.
What you gotta hear, well, what you hear more than you want to. So we are in chapter 22 of Matthew again. We covered the first what we call pericope, the first passage there, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the chief priests. And so we're kind of picking up on the tail of that. And again, it's an interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders who are just really eager to somehow discredit, disprove him. They want nothing in the world more than to find some way to trip Jesus up to get him to say something that they believe will prove that he's not who he claims. He's not the Messiah, that he's not the Son of God, that he is not even a great prophet. They're trying to find something to get him to say something so they can get him out of the way, because frankly, Jesus is starting to cause trouble at this point. And all he's doing, like most troublemakers in the history of the church, well, I won't say most, but there's certainly been troublemakers in the history of the church who did wrong. But there have also been an awful lot of people in the history of the church who were labeled as troublemakers because they spoke the truth of the Word of God, and that was just really inconvenient at the time for someone else, and stepped on somebody's toes or got in the way of somebody's money-making opportunity or whatever. And so, in the case of these guys, it was more a thing about who's going to be in control, who's going to have power. But they also did have a sincere passion. I mean, they, in their own somewhat misguided, misinformed way, were passionate about wanting to keep the things that God said were holy and wanting to be devoted to obedience to God. It's just that they missed the fact that the very heart of obedience to God, the person of God himself, was standing right there in front of them. They couldn't see because their eyes were blinded. So let's pick up at verse 15. Matthew writes, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, Jesus, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the word of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." You know, if you've noticed, this is kind of same tune, different key here. I mean, there's, you know, one more. It almost starts to become sort of like a serial drama or serial comedy kind of thing, where you've always got the protagonist and the antagonist, and they're always trying to find some way to cause trouble. I mean, it's just, you know, here's another episode of the Pharisees trying to catch Jesus out, right? They're scheming against him, and they come up with a plan. They come up with what they think is an unanswerable question, essentially. There used to be an old comedy routine. I think it probably came from vaudeville, I don't know, but there's an old comedy routine where the interviewer, speaks to the, sort of man on the street and is asking him these questions that are, all of them are basically unanswerable questions. And so one of the questions he asked him is, "Tell me, sir, have you stopped beating your wife?" And of course, there's no good answer to that, because if you say yes, then you've admitted that you used to beat your wife. If you say no, then it sounds like you still do, right? So it's sort of a trap kind of question. And that's sort of what they're trying to do here, to try to give him a question that either way he answers, he's going to incriminate himself. Either way he answers, he's going to say something that they can use as ammo to get him out of the way. And so that's what they're hoping for. They want to trap him. Matthew says that the disciples of Pharisees, so these people who were following along the heels of them, sort of Pharisees in training, if you want to think of them that way, got sent to be the ones who did the dirty work. The Pharisees themselves, the religious leaders themselves, didn't go and engage with Jesus in this instance. They sent someone else. They sent the flunkies. And it says, sent the disciples, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. And Matthew says that just as if you and I would understand that plainly. Just as if he'd said, sent the Democrats or the Republicans or the Baptists or the Methodists or whatever, like we would know who the Herodians are. So it helps to stop, because the first folks reading this in the first century would have known that in a way that you and I probably don't. The Herodians were a sort of a political party. They were a faction within society in first century Judea who advocated for the restoration of one of the Herods to the leadership of the kingdom. So, Herod was the name of a series of planet kings or Roman governors, however you want to term it. They were essentially had a lot of power, but no ultimate power. They had as much power as Rome gave them, in other words. But they were the ultimate authority in local matters, and so they were pretty important in the lives of the people, influenced a lot about the freedom that people had or didn't have, that sort of thing. And so the Herodians believed that it was really important that one of the Herods become king again and lead the people of Judea. The other thing you need to understand, though, was that they weren't just that. They also represented an entire philosophy that was closer to what we would call the Greek idea of hedonism, of seeking pleasure, not just
the kind of thing where pleasure is the ultimate good in the world, but the kind of thing of, you know, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die kind of thing. It's like, you know, all we've got left is pleasure, and so seek out pleasure at all costs. And they were very permissive, and they were very, their mores and their standards were very different than Pharisees, certainly. You know, where the Pharisees were ultimately concerned with keeping the law of God and making sure that everybody conformed to all the details of God's law, these people were sort of lawless. They were sort of the antinomians, the lawless party of the day, I guess, these Herodians. And so they were good candidates because they had kind of formed an alliance, I guess, at this point with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees, by the way, didn't have that much in common in some ways, but they had a lot in common politically. Same thing with the Herodians and the Pharisees. They had a mutual goal because Jesus was a thorn in all their sides. They didn't want the same things politically. They didn't want the same things spiritually, but they did want Jesus out of the way. And, you know, the saying politics makes strange bedfellows, right? I mean, you know, sometimes folks who would have nothing to do with each other otherwise would come together for a common aim, and that's what's happened here. And so the Herodians and these disciples, the Pharisees, go out to speak to Jesus. And they try to trap him up, these envoys, these patsies, I guess you could say, the Pharisees. They start out with these kind of vile words of flattery when you read this, and it's almost sickening. You know, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Now, man, if that's not some brown nosing, right? I mean, these people are, you know, seriously trying to schmooze, you know, Jesus. They're, you know, doing their best to, you know, come to him in a very flattering kind of way, which would have probably worked with many mere humans. You know, I mean, that's when someone comes to you and says, oh, great teacher, you know, when they refer to him as rabbi, and great teacher, respected teacher, we know that you are above the influence of other people. We know that you only speak pure truth. Give us the truth from your heart. I mean, doesn't that sound like suck up, right? I mean, they are seriously trying to get Jesus on their side by saying this and flatter him and trick him into, you know, sort of letting down his guard. But, you know, and they say, simple question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, it's important to note here that they're not just talking about any and all taxes. They're talking about a specific tax, as best you can tell. There was a, what we call, poll tax or per capita tax that had been levied by the Romans on the citizens in Judea, and that's essentially a tax just for existing. It's because you are a person, you are alive, and you live in this territory, you pay the tax. It wasn't an income tax, it wasn't a sales tax, it wasn't a tax on, you know, your goods or your produce or your, you know, whatever. It was just a tax for existing, basically. And Jesus found that pretty odious. I mean, you know, none of us really love the IRS, probably, right? I mean, none of us just are thrilled about paying taxes, although, you know, we kind of speak out of both sides of our mouth because we enjoy the benefits the taxes provide on one hand. On the other hand, we groan about having to pay them, right? I mean, you know, I always say I grumble and gripe about North Carolina gas taxes because our gas seems to be fairly high because we have a lot of built-in tax. But that tax does go to state road maintenance, and when you cross the line into South Carolina or Tennessee, you say, oh, well, maybe the gas isn't that bad in North Carolina because state flare of South Carolina is a pothole, you know? I mean, it gets rough, right? When you cross the line down around the Yadkin, all of a sudden your car starts moving this number, and you need a line number. You know, so, I mean, that's a two-sided thing. But by and large, we don't love taxes, and people in the first century didn't either. Particularly a tax that just seemed like it was just because they could. It wasn't based on anything that you accomplished or not accomplished. You didn't get any relief from it if you were poor, anything like that. It's just because you existed, there you were. That's why, if you remember when Mary was pregnant, they went when Quirinius had declared that there would be a census and a count. People, the reason, part of that was to get a census for the purpose of collecting this per capita tax. They didn't know how many people were in each family, and they counted the people, and everybody, man, woman, and child, paid this tax annually. And so the
Pharisees, like everybody else, kind of bristled and chafed at it, and they thought, well, this would be a good way to be able to kind of trip Jesus up. And you notice here that they are pointing out something true. I mean, Jesus is not a respecter of persons when he speaks. I mean, they're not lying when they say that you're not swayed by other people's opinion, Rabbi, because he's not, right? I mean, Jesus seems to speak the truth and let the cards fall where they may and not really be concerned about trying to please other people. But at the same time, they're kind of over-categorizing that, I guess, or kind of fading in. So Jesus responds, we're calling them hypocrites. And he says, bring me the coin you used to pay the tax. And so if somebody brings a denarius, a little coin that was, in the first century, it was recognized as being the standard for a day's wage for an average kind of manual worker, a farm laborer, somebody that worked in a vineyard, somebody who was a carpenter, a potter, a tradesman. Those were the kinds of things. That was about the day's wages. So that was what was used to pay the tax with the denarius coin. And he, you know, I imagine Jesus probably took the coin or had a person hold it and said, okay, now whose picture's on there? And they said Caesar. At this point, during Jesus' ministry, at this point, it would have been Tiberius Caesar, who was in charge of the Roman Empire. And he says, whose inscription? And I said, well, it says Tiberius Caesar under it, yes. So he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. And that kind of blows them away. Now, you know, we can be pretty judgmental in a way because the Pharisees, we certainly know that Jesus didn't have anything approaching high praise for them. But we can think about their position a little bit. You know, in America, it's fair to say that by and large, our government is pretty far from being a Christian institution, I think. You know? But imagine if we, as Christian people, lived under a government that not only allowed things that God forbids, but that compelled us to do things that God forbids, that compelled us to do things that were clearly contrary to our faith. You know, here we've gripe and groan about the government, but we didn't have a role in choosing the government, at least to a certain extent. These were people who had government imposed on them that they hadn't asked for and didn't want. The Roman emperor was just simply there, and they had no choice but to pay this tax involuntarily. They didn't support the Roman emperor, at least verbally. Their support, lack of support for him was because the Roman Empire was a pagan empire. They didn't acknowledge the worship of the one true God. They did not, they worshiped pagan deities, and so they felt that it was wrong for them to support this empire, and it was wrong for them to be in control of this empire. And remember that their expectation of the Messiah had to do with a descendant of David who would come and occupy a worldly throne and would liberate them from the Roman overlords and would take control of them and establish a godly Jewish kingdom in this world. That was what their expectation consisted of. They were expecting the Messiah to be someone to come and liberate them from this odious oversight of the Romans. And so when Jesus forces these people by saying whose picture is on the coin, he forces them to acknowledge who was the Roman ruler over there. Probably hung the cross a little bit. You know, if you don't love whoever's president at any given time, you know, I've had times in history when it's kind of, the word's kind of hanging in my mouth when I have to say president so-and-so. Because I'm just not real wild about that particular person and their policies and their ideas. And maybe just the personality, I don't know. But, you know, I think it was probably like that for these people that, you know, it was hard for them to say, yeah, that's our rightful emperor, Tiberius Caesar. And it probably hit them really hard when he says, so give Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, if he just responded, yes, it's right to pay tax, then it would have appeared that he was siding with the Romans. And if he'd done that, then they could have used that, the Pharisees could have used that as leverage against him and said, see, this man He proclaimed that it's right for them to tax us this way. He's on their side. He sides with this government that is pagan, that is not of God, and clearly he cannot be of God himself. And they would use that as an argument in the streets and in the synagogues to try and tear down support for Jesus' ministry. If he'd spoken out against paying the poll tax, the Pharisees would have had ample evidence to be able to turn him over to the Romans for insurrection. This man publicly said, we don't have to pay tax. Did you hear that? What are you going to do with him now? And they knew what the Romans did with anybody out in the provinces who sounded like they were going to incite people to rebel against the government or disobey the government. Because remember, we're talking about the province of Palestine, Judea. It's out there away from Rome, pretty far disconnected. There's Roman occupation. There are soldiers. There are some political officials. But the truth is, the Romans in the region were vastly outnumbered by the local people. Had the Jewish people wanted to, and certainly there were times in history when they did, they could rise up against the Romans and be a powerful force. And the Romans knew that their rule over them was largely by fear. It was largely by intimidation. And if these people started backtalking, if these people started to say, well, maybe we don't have to pay taxes, maybe we could just not do it, what would happen then? The Romans were aware it would take a pretty good while to mobilize troops from Italy all the way into this region to get people there in Judea to be able to squash rebellion, and chances are a lot of damage could be done in the meantime. So they were very fearful of any kind of uprising, any kind of dissent. I think the Pharisees had that in mind for sure. If they could just get Jesus to say, no, it's fine, don't pay the tax, and they could turn him over to the Roman government, they could hang him or crucify him and he'd be out of their way. At the same time, if he publicly sided with the Romans, the local people would say, he's not the Messiah because he sides with those pagans. He doesn't believe the things we believe. But when he says, give Caesar what Caesar requires, give God what God requires, that's not a contradiction of the Roman edict about taxation. It's not a contradiction of any of God's laws either. He basically has answered their unanswerable question with an unanswerable question. He's given them a catch-22 for their catch-22, if you will. And the same way, you can see the scripture shows us that we should do what's required of us by government. I believe the principle we can take in scripture is that we should do what government requires up to the point where it requires us to do something that is in conflict with God's commandments. Now, is government in this nation or any other nation entirely Christian, entirely God-fearing, entirely scriptural? No. Do we have a reason to expect it? Again, I think no, based on scripture. Government is a necessary evil. Government is something that God has established to keep law and to exact worldly justice. But government is not supposed to be the source of our righteousness. Government is not in charge of establishing righteousness because law can never do that, right? We're told that again and again, right? Paul tells us that in Romans, author of Hebrews tells us, law can never be able to create righteousness in me anyway. That has to be something that's done by God through the Holy Spirit. When my heart's converted, come to love the things of God instead of the things of this world, then I'll have righteousness. But if we didn't have worldly government, we'd have what? Arguably, a pretty bad situation. I mean, it's not great with government, don't get me wrong. I mean, you know, there are times I wonder if we could, you know, try the other way and say, but frankly, it is necessary. Even God has said that we are to respect those in authority, we're to pray for them, and we're to obey them up to the point where it doesn't conflict with what God's command is. So God doesn't forbid us from paying taxes. The government compels us to do so. It's right and just for us to do what the government says. Now, if we believe taxes are unjust, there's nothing in the world wrong about saying that. You have free speech and you have a right to tell people that. You have a right to vote for people who will make the choices that you think are best in those ways. You have a right to influence government in whatever way you are legally allowed to as a citizen. But your obedience to government is a biblical principle. Remember, though, Jesus tells the disciples that we're to be obedient to government. Why? So we'll be left in peace. So we'll be able to worship with freedom. Essentially, not obey the government because the government is right. Obey the government because the government is righteous and godly, but obey the government so that the government will not prevent you from carrying out the commandments of God. Obey the government so that you can have enough law and order that you can be able to come together and worship God, that you can be able to glorify Him in your lives, that you can be able to live quiet lives of peace, love other people in the name of Christ in ways that glorify God. That's our responsibility before government. Instead of conflating worldly government with the kingdom of God, which is the idea of a theocracy, which is something that I just don't see in Scripture. Is it wrong for us to hope for more Christian influence in government? Certainly not. We ought to hope for the most influence of the most godly people that we possibly could in the governments in this world. We ought to pray for God to put godly people in charge who are in places where they can make policies that forbid things that God has forbidden, that promote things that God promotes. But at the same time, we're responsible to do what government says so long as it doesn't conflict with God's commandments. But there's a big difference in withholding my obedience to government because it does something that disagrees with my principles and disobeying government because it tells me I can't worship God. Disobeying government because it tells me I have to do something that God has clearly said wrong. Now, when it comes to that point, I hope you know without a doubt what's the right thing to do. And I believe God will definitely, I've seen so many cases of God will protect and provide for people who rightly and justly disobey the commands of government when they conflict with God's kingdom. You know, I don't think government does or ever will completely do the will of God, but I do believe that government exists by the will of God for the benefit of God's people and other people. This common grace that we talk about, this goodness that God gives, not just to His people who are saved, but to the entire world. The Lord sends rain on the just and the unjust. He provides, government provides protection for people who are saved and who are unsaved. He provides government so that there can be peace and law and order so that people can be able to come together and worship Him like we're doing right now. He also provides peace and law and order so that other people might have the opportunity to be able to join in that. Give what the world requires, but don't expect the world to be your savior. Obey government, don't look to government for your righteousness. Pay what you have to, the government and taxes, but we're only to Jesus. The truth and righteousness and ultimate justice. Let's pray together. Father, help us to trust in You above all things. The very heart of a conflict with worldly government, and we have a lot of it in this day and age, God, it seems like so often we see government not just permitting but promoting things that are just sinful, they're wrong, that You've forbidden. God, when my trust is in You, my heart doesn't panic over those things. Yeah, I feel dismay when I see the world around me doing evil things. But God, I also have the confidence that You are sovereign over every one of those things. And that You, God, will set all things in order. That You will establish complete justice in due time. And that at Your return, Lord Jesus, You will dole out just and rightful punishment against sin and unrighteousness. And You will reward and gather those who belong to You, who are redeemed and forgiven because of Your shed blood. Lord, in the meantime, help us to be good citizens, in the sense that we are law-abiding, that we, to the best of our abilities, do the things that government requires. And when we disagree with policies, we disagree with things, then we seek to influence those in any way that we can. And we do that prayerfully, and we do that thoughtfully, we do that using the skills, the abilities that you've given us. But God, let us also not look to government to establish righteousness. Let us not look to government to be the source of our hope or our security. God, those things can only come from you. Lord, give us a faith that is so rooted in your sovereign nature that we won't panic, we won't despair, and we'll see the righteous things around us. And God, our prayer is that through witness of your people, that you would draw many more to yourself, that the number of your true church would swell, that there would be more and more that would be gathered together at the return of Christ to stand before your throne and praise you shoulder to shoulder one day. God, we long for that day. We long for a day when worldly government is no longer needed. We long for a day when all the institutions of this world that are keeping law and order will not be needed, because there will be nothing but justice and righteousness and a love for doing your will. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly and establish your kingdom. Thank you, God, that you already are doing that in our midst. That we are part of what you are doing in this world. Help us, Father, to extend it to others for your glory, in Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be.
Beautiful day with people that you love and glorify. Thank you for doing it.